continues the story of Israel from the time of Judges to the inauguration of the first kings of Israel's monarchy. And at least the very first part of the book is all about the namesake of the book. It's about Samuel. Samuel is he's prophet, he's priest, and he's judge in the tradition of Moses. Samuel anoints the first two kings of Israel and speaks powerfully and prophetically over both of them, Saul and David. And there's many themes in the book of 1 Samuel, but one of the major themes of this book is that God uses the most unlikely people to do the most unlikely things, the most incredible things. Throughout 1 Samuel, we're taught that character is more important than competency or skill or stature. God is looking for a man, or in this case, a woman, who's after his own heart. And chapters 1 and 2 are a story, really, about two men. It's a story about Elkanah and Eli. Elkanah had two wives, Eli had two sons. Of Elkanah's wives, one knew God, the other did not. Peninnah, I don't know if I'm saying that right, but that's what we're going to say from now on. Peninnah had children and gloated and tormented Hannah. And for some reason, God had shut Hannah's womb, but instead of returning evil for evil, Hannah's whole strategy to deal with the situation is to just pray. Just pray. In fact, she pleaded with God to remember her. To remember her. And you might think back to the psalm that we opened this morning with, that word, remember. Or think of the thief on the cross who says to Jesus, remember me. This is what Hannah says to God. Remember me. In chapter 2, after one of the most powerful prayers in all of Scripture, and one of the few prayers ever recorded by a woman, we meet the power brokers, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. These guys were big wheels. They stand in stark contrast to Hannah. Of Eli's sons, neither had any regard for the Lord. Both men dishonored people's sacrifice. They threatened violence. They committed immoral acts with women. And they refused to listen to their father's rebuke. One of these families experienced blessings. The other did not. So let's just take a look at the story and then see what kind of lessons we can learn. The story begins by introducing us to Elkanah and his family. The verse says, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham. You can't hold it against people if they can't get these names right. Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. This simple paragraph is strategic and it's insightful. This passage allows us to infer that Elkanah was a man of stature because it lists all his forefathers. And this is a hint that he was well known. It also creates room for speculation that despite where he lived or where he was from, he may have been a Levite. You have to dig into some other passages in Scripture, but it's at least a possibility. The story opens with the same structure that we see in different places in the book of Judges, which seems to imply that he may have been someone with some authority. And he had two wives. Hannah gets listed first, implying that Peninnah was there to provide children since Hannah could not. Peninnah was not his first choice. And that becomes glaringly obvious very quickly. Very quickly. You see, next we learn that Elkanah, he was a faithful Israelite. Every year, Elkanah would lead his family to Shiloh ever so faithfully, and they went there to make sacrifices to the Lord. And Elkanah was able to provide the proper sacrificial elements, suggesting that he was a man of means. He may not have been obnoxiously wealthy, but he had some resources. He had some means. It also shows that he was compassionate. He loved Hannah more than Peninnah, and he gave her a double portion of meat to make her sacrifices. This is actually one of those fun little things that you get to discover and dig around when you start to study the scriptures. That double portion of meat can mean a few different things. It can mean that he gave her 16 ounces where he gave Peninnah 8. It could mean that he gave her the T-bone and he gave Peninnah the hamburger. But it could also mean, it could mean that, well, it's kind of weird, but the literal translation here, should I tell them? The sheep's nose. When it says the double portion, in Hebrew it actually says he gave her the sheep's nose. That's kind of graphic and just a little odd, isn't it? I just think it's got to be a euphemism that they worked out the translation. He gave her the top choice, the top cut. He gave her the grade A. Let's just go with that. I don't know why he would give her a double portion. She doesn't have any children or anybody else. It's just her. What's she going to do with all this meat? It's more likely what she's getting is the best that he's got to give. He gives it to Hannah. And why? Because he likes her better. And that's not lost on Peninnah, because as the story shifts to Hannah, we learn very quickly that she was barren, which was then, as it is now, a great source of anxiety for people who want to have children. And it seems that in the ancient world, there was a greater sense of honor in providing sons than it is today. Although I doubt that Henry VIII's wives would have differed much. I'm sure they felt the pressure to provide male heirs, not just for the sake of an heir for the throne, but for the sake of their lives. And for reasons not given, the Lord closed Hannah's womb, and her jealous counterpart seized every opportunity to torment her. So they've come to Shiloh. Elkanah is showing favor to Hannah. Peninnah gets mad and gets even by tormenting Hannah to such a degree that Hannah does the only thing that Hannah knows what to do. She prays. This is what the Bible says, verse 10. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Sometimes I think we pass by stuff like that altogether too quickly. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. Most of us are of Northern European descent. And I was raised by two Germans. And I remember distinctly my mother saying to me, "Don't waste your time with emotions. They're useless. They're a waste of time." So, okay, we will feel nothing. Voomp. And we were downright charismatic compared to the British. I worked with some British people. They can solve any problem in the world with a cup of tea. "Oh, what's that? You've just been in a horrible accident and lost both arms and a leg? Let me make you a cup of tea." This is just how they deal with things. We've watched enough British television, we know. Oh, a terrible tragedy has beset you. Let me make you a cup of tea. Somehow Red Rose is the cure-all of all calamity and strife. Other cultures are a lot more passionate. A lot more passionate. And Hannah is weeping bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant," literally maidservant, "and remember me and forget not your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." In anguish, Hannah prays to the Lord, and her prayer is a "God, I'll make you a deal" type of prayer. "You give me a son, and I'll give him to you." And Hannah makes a vow, which has all kinds of implications just normally, but this vow takes on the added dimension and feels like, though not in totality, but it just has elements, and it feels like it's a bit of a Nazirite vow, which would make this kind of like a double vow. This is like a, you know, like a double dare, right? "I dare you. I dare you. I double dare you." It's a double vow. It's a double vow. Interestingly, Hannah's prayer is silent. Is silent. And I've been asked this, and I'll confess at times I've even wondered this. Can God hear silent prayers? And if you've ever wondered, If God hears silent prayers, the answer is yes. Yes, absolutely yes. He hears prayers spoken. He hears prayers silent. He hears prayers unspoken. I don't know if you've ever had those moments where your soul is just dry. You've got nothing left. You're at a place where you are all prayed out. You've got nothing left to pray. And Romans 8 tells us that in those moments, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, prays for us. Isn't that incredible? That when we can pray no more, God prays for us. This is where she's at. She's spent. She's weeping bitterly. She's praying. She's wondering, God, can you hear me? And Eli sees her. He thinks she's drunk and he rebukes her. But Hannah explains the situation and receives a blessing from Eli. And Hannah gets pregnant. And she has a son, Samuel. And you try to imagine the excitement. Try to imagine the excitement when that baby's delivered and that midwife says, it's a boy. Imagine her bursting into tears, laughter and joy, so pure, so clean. God has blessed her. He has remembered her. He has heard her prayer. She's holding her baby. But she made a vow. She made a vow. The next time Elkanah's due to go to Shiloh, Hannah stays home with the baby. And she says to Elkanah, you know, I'm just going to stay home with the child until he's weaned. Then I'll go and fulfill the vow. And Elkanah says something really important here. In verse 23, he says, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. That is an incredibly important sentence. That is a very nice biblical poetic way of saying something very, very gripping. You see, back in Numbers 30, verses 10 to 13, we read, if a woman living with her husband makes a vow or obligates herself to a pledge under oath, and her husband hears about it but says nothing to her and does not forbid her, then all her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her husband nullifies them when he hears about them, then none of the vows or pledges that came from her lips will stand. Her husband has nullified them, and the Lord will release her. Her husband may confirm or nullify any vow she makes or any sworn pledge to deny herself. When Elkanah says to her, may the Lord establish his word, that is a very, very sanitized way of saying, you better. You better. You made a vow. I didn't override it. Fulfill your vow. Give up your baby. If I asked all the women here, how many of you, after holding your first child, could just give it away? But she made a promise. And she follows through. The very next verse, verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. Right before Hannah prays, the scripture says, and he worshiped the Lord there. The he is a it's a grammar nightmare. It could refer to Samuel, or it could refer to Elkanah, or it can be understood as a plural. So they worshiped the Lord there. And then Hannah prays. And Hannah's prayer is epic. Not because of its length, but because of its content. I think we can all think of an occasion when a pastor or someone's gotten up to pray. And like that children's song, this is the song that never ends. You want to sing it with me? It goes on. No takers. But I think we've all had that feeling where we've been subjected to the prayer that never ends. You can always feel that when you hear that odd amen. And Lord, amen! It's like, okay, I think they're done. Maybe we should wrap this one up. But for whatever reason, I think sometimes, I don't know what it is, sometimes we get it into our heads that we just got to keep going on and on. Jesus said, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans." That's hardly a compliment. Don't keep babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard by their many words. Matthew 6, verse 7. Hannah gets the point. She knows this. She praises God for her redemption, for his holiness, his omniscience, that he knows everything, his justice, his care and concern for the underdog, his sovereignty, his wisdom, his grace. And then Elkanah takes his family home without Samuel. Chapter 2, verse 12 marks a proverbial turning of the page as we learn of Eli's sons and their wickedness. The actual words from the Bible are, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Other translations say they had no regard for the Lord. No regard for the Lord. That's not good. That's not good when your job title is priest. Priest. They don't even believe in God. Their lewd and disrespectful behavior is described in detail before the author offers an interlude. We return to Elkanah's family and his son Samuel, who was ministering before the Lord. The very thing that Hophni and Phinehas were supposed to be doing. They weren't doing. Grown men, born of the high priest. They knew the deal. They had the turban. They had the dress. They had the law. They had everything. They were educated. They were informed, and they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. And this child was. Massive contrast. Yeah? Yeah. We're supposed to pick that up. Samuel is ministering. Hophni and Eli are not. We learn that Samuel received annual visits from his parents, and then his mom made him a new robe every year. It's enough to bring a tear to your eye, isn't it? Every year she got to see her baby. Every year she painstakingly sewed him this beautiful robe. Probably having to guess at how much he'd grown. And she brings it to her son, and they visit. And every year her heart is broken as she has to go home. And yet filled with joy, knowing that he's been promised to God. Every year Eli would bless Elkanah and Hannah. And Hannah had 5 more children, 3 sons and 2 daughters. Elkanah and his family honored God, and they were blessed. And in contrast, Eli, the very next passage or the next paragraph, Eli confronts his sons, but they ignore him. And this invokes a visit from an unnamed man of God who comes to Eli and delivers a harsh word, a curse, really. Eli's progeny will never know long life. They will never experience blindness and poor health and poverty. And most distressing of all, at least for Eli, is that his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will die on the same day. And God will raise up someone else. And he does. And so the story ends, rather abruptly. It's just, period. They will die. There's so much we can take away from these 2 chapters. We can talk about the importance of keeping your vows, your word. We could easily ask the question about God causing Hannah to be barren, and why would a good and loving God do something like that? We could ask and explore the question of why God didn't incinerate Hophni and Phinehas like he did with Aaron's 2 oldest boys when they were goofing around back in Leviticus chapter 10. But we're not. What I'd like to explore is prayer, and specifically, what does God see and what does God hear? And I also want to explore the implication of knowing God and having regard for the Lord and how that might have a bearing on answered prayer. The first thing I want to recognize is just that. It's that Hannah pleaded with God to remember her. And he did. In chapter 1, verse 11, Hannah prays, and in her prayer she makes a vow, and she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant." Hannah Hannah seems to feel as though she's been forgotten by God. She prays and prays and prays, and God doesn't give her a child. And she starts to wonder, are you even listening? Have you forgotten me? Like, I'm over here. Hey, God, remember me. To be unable to bear children was a sign of God's anger or displeasure with an individual. And it was usually regarded as a mark of shame or disgrace. But you know, biblically, Hannah's in pretty good company. See, there's somebody you might remember by the name of Sarah, or Rachel, or Samson's mother, or the mother of John the Baptist, Elizabeth. All these women shared this in common with Hannah, and all gave birth to someone pretty important. Sometimes we see something as a curse when it's actually a blessing waiting to happen. But despite a spirit of humility, Hannah was seemingly cursed, but she sought redemption through the will and the power of God. Joyce Baldwin says for her, speaking of Hannah, the power of the Lord of hosts was not confined to military exploits. She believed God knew all about her and he could give her a son. And he did. Hannah prayed with a posture of humility, and God responded. Next, we want to look at how she prayed. Hannah prayed passionately. Again, the scripture says that she wept bitterly. And Hannah prayed like someone who knows God intimately. The prayer recorded in chapter 2, sometimes referred to as the prototype to the Magnificat, you know, Mary's song in the Gospels, demonstrates an intimate awareness of the character and the nature of God. And she prayed silently. And there's a nice 3-point sermon right there. But the meta point, the big point that I'd like to make is that her prayer was intimate. And prayers must be offered in faith. They must be offered in faith. If they're to be heard at all, they must be offered in faith. We've all heard the term going through the motions. Going through the motions is a popular expression used to refer to unenthusiastic workers who carry out their duty without care or passion. The expression first emerged at the beginning of the 1800s, initially in England, where it was quickly adopted in the United States as well. But going through the motions is tied closely to the appearance of industrialized factory work, where some laborers were required to perform monotonous and menial tasks for long periods of time, day after day. And someone disillusioned in their seemingly senseless and tedious job at a manufacturing plant would quickly lose their motivation to perform their task carefully and would begin going through the motions in a short span of time. Worship and prayer can become meaningless rites when our relationship with God cools from neglect and presumption. And that's just true. You know, this morning we said the Lord's Prayer. There was a point in my pastoral, for lack of a better term, career, that I was leading the congregation weekly in the Lord's Prayer, and someone came and talked to me and said, you know, you shouldn't do that. It's going to become meaningless. Well, not if you think about it. Not if you prepare your heart to pray it. Not if you pray it thoughtfully and carefully. I guess it can if we just start going through the motions. I was in a church once where in the Constitution, it was a constitutional bylaw that we would only celebrate communion once a quarter because we didn't want it to become meaningless. Most of us are pretty familiar with celebrating communion once a month, but what do the scriptures actually say? As often as you come together. You're supposed to do it every week, but we don't because we don't want it to become meaningless. Because we maybe know just the shallowness and the lack of depth of our own hearts where we can tune out, hey? Like, why do you come to church? I don't know. It's just what you do. It's just what you do. It's Sunday. You got to go to church. After church, we go to IHOP. It's all part of the deal, right? You go home, you take a nap, you get up, you go for a walk, you have some supper. It's just what we do on Sundays. It's just what we do. We don't even think about it. It's what we do. Think about it. Think about it. Think about your prayers. Think about what that's like. Don't just go through the motions. Because Israel did, and if Israel could fall into that, so can we. Consider these words from Isaiah chapter 1. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. Hates. This is God speaking. He hates it. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. If you're going to talk the talk, walk the walk. If you're going to pray, make sure your heart is with me. Don't just show up on Sunday and cast some prayer out there because you've been taught how to say it. And you think that this is somehow some divinely religious rite. It's not, it's meaningless. The prayer that matters is the prayer that comes from the heart. The prayer that really matters is the one that's offered as someone weeps bitterly. I listened to somebody talk about this a long time ago. It's like you can always tell where somebody's at in life by the way they pray. When everything's good, and even if maybe somebody becomes just a little bit lukewarm in their faith, you can always tell the prayer. O Lord, thou is goodest, and we seekest thy favor, O blessed God. O Lord, in your compassion. No. Contrast with the person who's deeply vexed in their soul. You know what their prayer sounds like? Hey! I'm over here. Wake up. Have you fallen asleep? Remember me. I need you. Ooh, that's not reverent. That person's going to get struck. Ooh, apparently not. Not that I want you all yelling at prayer time. But in your quietness, don't be afraid to plead with God. Don't be afraid to plead with God. Finally, I think we can ask, what does God see? I think these two prayers of Hannah's, they give us significant insight into the depths of Hannah's soul. We can see it, and so can God. God sees what we can't. Eli, the high priest, he watched her pray, and because she was praying silently, concluded she was drunk. He was wrong. On the flip side, Hophni and Phinehas had no regard for the Lord. God knew who they were, and he knew what they were. We know this because God sends a man of God to Eli to deliver some really harsh news. And we've already discussed the content of that oracle. The point is nothing is hidden from God. God sees not only our actions, but he sees our heart. And this is a core lesson for the book of the Bible, or for this book of the Bible. David is chosen ahead of seven brothers to replace Saul as king of Israel because of the condition of his heart's posture before the Lord. This wisdom he leaves with Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. He says to Solomon, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." Back in January of 2022, Thomas Schreiner wrote an article entitled, "Humility is the main ingredient of prayer, repentance, and thanksgiving." And he begins by quoting C.S. Lewis. He says, "C.S. Lewis famously said, 'If you don't think that you are conceited, you are very conceited indeed.' Certainly that applies to humility. If you think you are humble, you are probably suffused with pride. How does prayer relate to humility? We can answer that question by considering the nature of prayer. When we pray, we express our complete dependence on God. Prayer acknowledges what Jesus said in John 15:5, 'You can do nothing without me.' A person who approaches God with a sincere and humble heart has a much better chance of being heard than someone who's either going through the motions or somehow believes that God owes them something. And we probably all remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector back in Luke 18, hey? The first two chapters of 1 Samuel explain how and why Samuel enters the story of Israel and the establishment of the monarchy. We see that God esteems people who are humble and contrite as opposed to people who think they're entitled. The canvas upon which this picture is painted is the two prayers of a broken woman who surrenders all to God in the hope of redemption. Hannah is a picture of grace. In fact, Warren Wiersbe says that Hannah means woman of grace. And she is. She is a picture of grace, and she foreshadows the foundation of salvation, that we are saved through grace by faith. Hannah's prayers bear that out and reveal to us the God who saves. The publican in Jesus' parable in Luke 18 and the thief upon the cross in Luke 23 both take a page out of Hannah's prayer book, and they plead before God. And their plea is simply this: remember me. Remember me. The declared need, the confession of sin, the faith in the one who is able, all constitute a spirit of humility. And so we pray. We pray. And our battle is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we are given two pretty good weapons, the Word of God and prayer. So when we fight, as the song says, we fight on our knees, trusting in God to work it all out. The prayer God hears, the prayer God heeds, is the prayer offered in humility. For truly, humility is the posture of prayer. Let me pray for you. Let me pray for me. Oh, holy God, how often we come before you and approach you without thought or care. The times we question why you allow calamity and distress to fill our lives, and yet it's in those moments that we pray most earnestly, that we pray in and out of our distress, that we pray as we weep bitterly. We challenge the silence of God and seek you, the God who acts, the God who speaks, the God who goes before us. The Lord, we know who you are and we know what we are. And so we bow before you. We bow. We bow our heads, we bow our hearts in full confession that you are God and we are not. That you and you alone can do that which we are unable to. So, Lord, in all things we seek you. We need you. Every hour we need you. God, be all that we need you to be. Do more than we could ever ask or imagine. And in all things, in our prayer life, we pray that you would transform us and heal us, guide us and lead us. Help us to gain a greater and deeper appreciation of who you are, so that in all ways and all things we may truly worship you as you so richly deserve. Father, this is our prayer, as we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.